Father, as we come now to the ministry of your word, we pray that you would do what we've been considering this morning, that you would reveal yourself and your glory to us, that we would not be worshiping some false god who accepts sinners based upon their own personal merits and performance, but that we would come to know you more deeply as you truly are, the God who has effected a full salvation for us and calls us simply to believe in a gracious redemption in your Son. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're back in Paul's letter to the Galatians, and we come to the third chapter then this morning, where Paul begins with some unpopular words, maybe politically incorrect, right? It might strike people as that. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Pretty strong words. It's a reminder to us, as we're going to see, that we need to humble ourselves and remember that if we aren't careful, we can be foolish. We have been foolish before. You probably can think back on times in your life, and maybe even sometimes in a sense about what you have believed about God or about salvation, and you just kind of hit yourself on the side of the head and say, how could I have let myself be duped by that? How could I have been sucked into that? Well, this is what happened to the Galatians not that long after the Apostle Paul had been there, preached the truth of the gospel to them, and then these false teachers had come in. Now, when we come to the first verse of chapter 3, really what is happening is Paul's returning to his subject, his main subject. If you look back in chapter 1 at verse 6, you see that he got right down to it at that verse. He says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Now, as Paul often does, he launched off into a long parenthetical section there, and it went clear down to the end of chapter 2. And now, at the beginning, the opening of chapter 3, you see the similarity in language, right? I'm astonished you're so quickly deserting him. And now it's, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? So he's come right back to their specific actions. What had he been doing in between there in that parenthetical section? Well, remember, he had been showing them, demonstrating to them, that the gospel that he preached to them is the true gospel. Not the one that these false teachers were bringing, but the one that Paul had preached to them. And you remember some of the ways that he went about that. He said, this was given to me by a revelation, a direct revelation from Christ. This gospel that I preached to you. I didn't go down to Jerusalem and some teacher down there handed it to me or something. And I haven't been sent to you by some human religious organization or something. I came to you directly commissioned as an apostle, and the gospel that I gave to you came directly from God. And he went into great lengths, remember, to say, you know, when I first received this, I didn't go running over to Jerusalem and check with the authorities there. I went off into Arabia and so forth, and I really didn't have that much contact with them. And then when I finally did go to Jerusalem, and I met up with some of the apostles there and the leaders of the church there, they recognized that the gospel that I am preaching is the same one that had been delivered to them by Christ as well. And so these teachers that are coming to you with a different gospel, let them be cursed. Let them be anathema. If anyone would do that in their message, because there is no other gospel. So we have it here then. He comes back to directly dealing with them in verse 1, chapter 3. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Just some practical observations here. Some of the great preachers and teachers of old were good at this, you know. They would look at a verse like that, and they would pull out, and I think where their real strength was, and it's a good learning tool for us, is, you know, just pull out some things, the obvious, simple things that are seen in a verse, right? And it's very powerful. Sometimes we just miss the obvious. What are some obvious things? What are some fundamental truths that we can see in verse 1? Well, for example, Christians can be foolish, right? I mean, we're not that much different than the Galatians. Christian, we can be foolish. There's a truth that I need to be aware of. Christians can be duped. Christians can be bewitched or beguiled or whatever word you might want to use. And I need to admit that. I need to be humble. We can be fooled. So we have to, John, what is it, 1 John 4, test the spirits. We have to examine with the scriptures to see if something that's coming our way is true or not. And it's dangerous if we are prideful and we think, oh, no, that couldn't happen to us. Here's a comment. Martin Luther, in studying Galatians, Martin Luther's kind of becoming my favorite commentary to use here. Here's what he says in this regard. Think of how many people in the history of the church have been duped, bewitched by a false gospel. In Luther's day and in our day as well, Roman Catholicism is a perfect example of that. It is a false gospel. Here's what he says. Of all the diseased and vicious doctrines of the papacy, the worst is this. If you want to serve God, you must earn your own remission of sins and everlasting life. And in addition, help others to obtain salvation by giving them the benefit of your extra work holiness. Monks, friars, remember, this is an ex-monk. He knows what he's talking about here. Monks, friars, and all the rest of them brag that besides the ordinary requirements common to all Christians, they do the works of supererogation, that is, the performance of more than is required. This is certainly a fiendish illusion. And it's so unbiblical, and yet, how many millions of people have been deceived by that, you see? So in Luther's day, I suppose, well, certainly doctrinally, officially, it's the same today. In Luther's day, one of the things that he was doing in that monastery was to not only be so holy that he would be accepted by God, but he would go over and above, and so he would be contributing to this great treasury of good works that the church supposedly, it's like this big bank account, you know, could then sell indulgences out and hand it out to people so that they could get out of purgatory a lot sooner, right? And so that's the system that was going on then, and it's still established today. To my knowledge, that hasn't been done away with. And so people, Christians can be fooled. And we also see in verse 1 then, there are bewitchers. There are witches. That is to say, there are false teachers. There are people who deceive. That word bewitch, to bewitch, baskaino, means to deceive a person by devious and crafty means. There's people like that, you see, that come with some great religious message and some deeper knowledge of the gospel and so forth with a goal of duping people. And that's what happened to the Galatians. It's like, who put you under this spell? What's wrong with you? And the reason Paul was so amazed, astonished at this, is he says, it was before your eyes, before your eyes, that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. What is he talking about there? Well, I think that it's pretty plain that what Paul means is, he doesn't mean that he gave them some kind of a vision where they could actually see the cross or something. But I think what he means is that the Holy Spirit so empowered his preaching of the gospel, preaching of Christ when he was there, that it was as if they were right there at the cross, seeing Christ crucified. I mean, that was the same conviction, that powerful of a conviction impacted them when he preached the gospel. You saw it so clearly. How can you be bewitched? How can you be duped? Then this quickly. And so these deceitful, false teachers come in and they use the standard tactics that false teachers do. Let's review those for a moment. A lot of them are set out here in Galatians, but also another central chapter here is 2 Corinthians 11. That's the one where Paul speaks of the devil appearing as an angel of light and so on. False teachers always work this way. First of all, they come kind of indirectly suggesting a message that's pleasing to human beings. Now, what kind of a message is pleasing to human beings? Well, it's one that makes sense. Now, it may be hard. It may call for you to do all kinds of hard things, but it makes sense. Okay, this is plausible to man's mind. We know from what Paul wrote to the Corinthians that the gospel is foolishness to the natural man. God's wisdom is foolishness to him. Well, so these guys, they come along though with a message that sounds rational. It sounds plausible. Whatever little forms, it usually comes down to works righteousness. They also flatter, and as Paul says, make much of you. So you want to be really beware of a person like that that comes along and is so flattering that everybody, it's just, this makes me feel good about myself. And then they also foist themselves off as being angels of light. They can make themselves look really good, holy, pious, and so forth. And then once they've kind of got you biting at the hook, they set the hook and come and just lay the false gospel out upon you. And inevitably, it's some kind of works righteousness. What are they after? They're after the glory that belongs to Christ alone. They want it for themselves. Practically speaking, oftentimes, they want your money. Or they want your following. They want you to worship them. That's what it is all about. They don't serve Christ. Paul had spoken about these kind of people earlier in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Yet because of false brothers, think about, that's an interesting phrase. We should think about that. False brethren. False brothers. And what do? Secretly brought in. Secretly. False. See the deception, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. And Paul says how to handle them. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So the Bible is full. Old Testament, New Testament, the Bible is full of warnings about false brethren. Here's one that I hadn't really noticed before this last week. Paul was in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 25. Paul's talking about what it's cost him, what it's been like to follow Christ. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, the Jews, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea. But look at this one, danger from false brothers. I always kind of skip over that a little bit, but I got to thinking about that this week. It's like, well, I can see, okay, he's going to cross this river and he's going to be shipwrecked. And then there's robbers up here and all of this stuff, which happens in traveling around in that day to preach the gospel, getting stoned to death, it appeared anyway, by the Jews, floating around on a wooden timber remnant of a ship for a night and a day, wondering if he's going to be rescued and so forth. Those kind of dangers are pretty palpable, right? But he equates with them, with that level of danger, danger from false brothers. And as I was thinking about that, I think that we can correctly say that, number one, we often believe that we are too wise to be taken in. But I think also, secondly, that we just have this notion that, oh no, false brothers, people that come in to spy out our liberty, that could never be in our church. That could never happen. Well, it happened to Paul, you know, but it couldn't happen here. And so we get careless. And that's dangerous. We can be fooled. We can be duped. And Paul tells us that you know, this isn't just for him, it's for us too. One of the dangers that we face as a Christian today isn't just the liberal political party that wants to shut down whatever, you know, those kind of things. A much greater danger is false brethren. False brethren. The attacks that come from within the visible church are much more dangerous than those from without, because they're always done secretly. Behind the scenes, you see, with some facade of godliness. Listen to Martin Luther again here. Satan is clever. He does not only bewitch men in a crude manner, you know, an obvious manner, but also in a more artful fashion. He bedevils the minds of men with hideous fallacies. Not only is he able to deceive the self-assured, but even those who profess the true Christian faith. There is not one among us who is not at times seduced by Satan into false beliefs. This accounts for the many new battles we have to wage nowadays. But the attacks of the old serpent are not without profit to us, for they confirm our doctrine and strengthen our faith in Christ. Many a time we were wrestled down in these conflicts with Satan. Luther's given his own experience here. But Christ has always triumphed and always will triumph. Now listen to Luther here. I mean, here's a man that knew. Do not think that the Galatians were the only ones to be bewitched by the devil. Let us realize that we too may be seduced by Satan. Now, you're not going to get seduced and suckered into some false doctrine, some false gospel, and so on, by a red-hoofed creature that walks in the door with a pointy tail, and you know, this kind of a thing, right? You're going to be seduced by the angel of light, the one that appears in that manner. And of course, what Paul's talking about there is people that are animated by the devil, right? Get behind me, Satan. We need to use that line a lot more. I really think that we do. The devil is going to work through false brethren. That is, if you start searching in the New Testament, start searching under that topic and for other titles that are given to false brethren and the damage they do and so on, you'll be amazed how actually common it is, and how much we have to be then on guard. Even when Paul, or John, it's John again in 1 John, when he says that we have to beware, because we know it's the latter days, because many antichrists have gone out. The spirit of the antichrist. Well, think about that. Many antichrists. Now, anti can mean, that prefix can mean instead of, but it can also it can mean opposite to or in opposition to Christ, but it can also mean instead of. In other words, a counterfeit Christ, an antichrist, a counterfeit Christ. Christ and many antichrists have gone out into the world. So we have to then be on guard. And to really kind of bring it home as to how easily, and we don't have an excuse for this, because the Spirit of Christ is in us, the Spirit of truth, and He's able to show us, to help discern the Spirit of truth, Spirit of error, and we have God's Word. But when we get lazy, we get duped. Well, one of the ways that you can see that Christians that are lazy are easily duped, and it relates back to exactly what started the study in Sunday school, because they're not striving after the knowledge of God as they should be. So then they can be very foolish. But it's this whole business, and you see it all the time. The fads that you see in Christendom, you know, they come and they go. Oh, have you heard about the hit book here? And all of a sudden, everybody's into this one and this program, and here we go, this is the key, this is going to do it all. We're running after that. And then that peters out. And then another one comes along, and so it's like, you know, we're being knocked to and fro, back and forth. We go, we're not steady. And many, many of those, fads are quite unbiblical. Quite unbiblical. Remember the fad and the number of sales of the prayer of Jabez? Remember? That's just one. Here's the gimmick. This is what you need, right here. And so we can be very, 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 very foolish. Here's some more from Luther on this. Since the devil has this uncanny ability to make us believe a lie until we would swear 1,000 times that it were the truth, we must not be proud, but walk in fear and humility and call upon the Lord Jesus to save us from temptation. I like the way Luther puts these things. Think about that. Has that ever happened to you? The devil has this uncanny ability to make us believe a lie until we would swear 1,000 times, no, that's true. No, that's what the Bible says. You know, and we are just convinced that it's truth when it's not. Although he says, I am a doctor of divinity. I am a theologian, he says, and have preached Christ and fought his battles for a long time. I know from personal experience how difficult it is to hold fast to the truth. I cannot always shake off Satan. I cannot always apprehend Christ as the scriptures portray him. Sometimes the devil distorts Christ to my vision. But thanks be to God who keeps us in his word, in faith, and in prayer. The spiritual witchery of the devil creates in the heart a wrong idea of Christ. Those who share the opinion that a person is justified by the works of the law are simply bewitched. Their belief goes against faith in Christ. You see, pretty sobering. This business of thinking that God, we earn merit before God by our performances is one that doesn't easily leave our thinking. And it can be far more subtle than, I'm just thinking, I have to keep the Ten Commandments or I'm not going to be saved. I believe in Christ, but I have to keep the Ten Commandments. No, it comes back to, once again, our understanding of who God is. That's how, largely, you see, that's how you're going to interpret his word. If you don't understand him properly as to who he is, then in that sense, you're going to interpret his word wrongly. So, I've talked to people that are they're Christians, but they're in bondage to legalism. And a lot of times it's because the churches that they were in laid that legalism on them. And it is incredibly hard to get them to see that we do not relate to God under that old covenant anymore. They'll look at a verse and they'll be so... See, it can be this deceitful. They look like a very sincere Christian. And in some ways they are. But they're so sincere that their sincerity and zeal drives them deeper into the clutches of the error that they believe. So they'll be looking at a verse and, now am I sure that I have the right nuance here? Now there's this phrase right here. I have to be sure that I get that right. But they won't get it right until they begin to see it through the grid of Christ in the new covenant, in the life that we now live in Christ. We live by faith in Him and not by works of the law. Well, Paul goes to work now. So let's be humble and remember, if we are not careful, we can be duped like the Galatians. We can be bewitched. Test everything. This word is your only anchor. I mean, it's great to read books. We read books and we benefit from them, but always we have to, this is the only book that we can have confidence in, sound confidence in. This is our rock, because it is the Word of God. Well, Paul now goes to work trying to show them that they have been bewitched and to bring them out from under that spell into, once again, the correct understanding of the gospel. And what he does is he hits them with some rhetorical questions, or questions they really make a statement. They don't ask for an answer. And so he hits them with some of these questions here. Look at beginning in verse 2, Galatians 3. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Comes another one. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? And another one. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, the common repeated phrase there is by hearing with faith. And that, of course, is the correct answer to then all of his questions. We don't know. One thing I've noticed about reading Galatians is you're trying to figure out who these Galatians were in the sense. Are we talking to Gentiles or Jews or a mixture of them or what? Because, you know, some of them, if not all, have to be Gentiles, because Paul says, he warns them, if you receive circumcision, you've been severed from Christ. And so that means they hadn't been circumcised, which must mean they must have been Gentiles. And yet there will be other times he's talking to them about, don't you know about Abraham and so forth? Now, maybe that's because he had instructed them on that. But maybe there were some Jews there as well. But at any rate, these Gentiles had received the Holy Spirit. Paul had come. He had preached the gospel. Now, we don't know. And Paul's questions here, right, presume that something that they all know, Paul knows that they know, they received the Holy Spirit. When he came and preached to them, they knew they had received the Holy Spirit, because it's obvious here. So how did that happen? Remember, you received the Holy Spirit. Did that happen via works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, how do you know that you've received the Holy Spirit? How did they know? I think that verse 5 answers that question. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, we don't know what the miracles were, but in that apostolic age, in that era, we see this in the book of Acts, when the Spirit came upon, and you see particularly Gentiles, right, or a new people group of some kind, there was a visible manifestation of the Spirit, whether it be speaking in tongues or something else. And so it seems that when Paul had been there and he preached the gospel, there's no question. I mean, they knew that the Spirit had come upon them and that they had been joined then to Christ. And so now Hendrickson, in his commentary, paraphrases Paul's first question this way. Let me read it to you. Now, here's Paul asking the Galatians, was it as a result of law works that you received the Spirit? Now, this would be doubly powerful if they're Gentiles, because obviously it wasn't by keeping of the law. If they were Gentiles, they didn't even have the law. Was it as a result of law works that you received the Spirit, or was it as a result of faith-inspired listening to the gospel? That is, salvation by works or salvation by faith? And the answer was obvious. They'd be, well, by hearing with faith. That's how it happened. No, come to think of it, we didn't do anything. And then Paul asked them this, and if you had your new birth in Christ by simply hearing the gospel and believing it, do you really think that now you must perfect yourself by doing works in your own flesh, in your own effort? I think what he means there is, now look, you believe the gospel, having, this is in verse 3, having begun by the Spirit, right? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? It's the Spirit that gave you life. The Spirit has done all of this simply through faith. You heard the gospel and you believed the gospel. You didn't keep the law. So now, why are you listening to these false teachers who come in and say, oh, and I think that this word perfected is used by Paul intentionally here because probably the false teachers were using it in their message. They come in and they say, well, yes, you've had this beginning all right. But now, if you're going to be perfect before God, and you have to be perfect before God, if you're going to be perfect before God, then you have to keep the law. So the one gospel that saved them was this working of the Spirit through faith alone. But now this other gospel comes along and, oh, no, now this one, but this one is performed by the flesh. You have to do this. He's done that, but now you have to do this. And it's totally, totally messed up. Here's Luther again. Now, as God gave the Holy Ghost to the Gentiles without the law by the simple preaching of the gospel, so he gave the Holy Ghost also to the Jews without the law through faith alone. If the righteousness of the law were necessary to salvation, the Holy Ghost would never have come to the Gentiles because they didn't bother about the law. Hence, the law does not justify, but faith in Christ justifies. How was it with Cornelius? So he goes back to Cornelius in the book of Acts. Cornelius, and remember, he was a God-fearer, but not a Christian. Cornelius and his friends, whom he invited over to his house, do nothing but sit and listen. Peter is doing the talking. They just sit and do nothing. The law is far removed from their thoughts. They burn no sacrifices. They're not at all interested in circumcision. All they do is sit and listen to Peter. Suddenly, the Holy Ghost enters their hearts. His presence is unmistakable, for they spoke with tongues and magnified God. Right here, we have one more difference between the law and the gospel. And this is great. The law does not bring on the Holy Ghost. The gospel, however, brings on the gift of the Holy Ghost because it is the nature of the gospel to convey good gifts. The law and the gospel are contrary ideas. They have contrary functions and purposes. To endow the law with any capacity to produce righteousness is to plagiarize the gospel. The gospel brings donations. Gifts, he means by that. The gospel brings gifts. It pleads for open hands to take what is being offered. The law has nothing to give. It demands, and its demands are impossible. You see. There's the law versus the gospel. The law kills. That's its purpose. The law kills. It is Christ. It is the gospel then that gives life. So, are we justified by our own performance of the law? Is that how the Spirit came to you, Galatians? Well, of course not. And so Paul has already told them the heart of this life in Christ. Back in chapter 2, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by works of the law? No, by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Here's Luther once more. The heart of man finds it difficult to believe that so great a treasure as the Holy Ghost is obtained by the mere hearing of faith. The hearer likes to reason like this. Forgiveness of sins, deliverance from death, the gift of the Holy Ghost, everlasting life, are grand things. If you want to obtain these priceless benefits, you must engage in correspondingly great efforts. And the devil says, amen. You know, I wonder if things have really changed as much as Christians seem to think that it has changed today. That somehow we seem to think that sinners today are just so fed up with the church and young people are leaving the church and all of this is happening, and there's all these other religions that they're involved in, and they've just changed. It's much harder than it was in the New Testament era. But here's a suggestion. Maybe what's really going on is that people still just can't believe that a right standing with God, a righteousness, being justified with God and being having your sins all forgiven and having eternal life is free. And rather, all this other stuff that they're chasing after, it could even be a form of atheism for that matter, is just a fog for the same old error that Luther is talking about here, that forgiveness of sins are such a grand thing. You've got to put out some kind of great effort for it. He goes on. We must learn that forgiveness of sins, Christ and the Holy Ghost, are freely granted unto us at the preaching of faith in spite of our sinfulness. We are not to waste time thinking how unworthy we are of the blessings of God. Now that almost sounds prideful, doesn't it? But you see what he means. Listen to that again. We are not to waste time thinking how unworthy we are of the blessings of God. I mean, that's a given anyway, right? And I think here he might be talking mostly to Christians here who might be stumbling over works righteousness. We are to know that it pleased God freely to give us his unspeakable gifts. And then this great question. If he offers his gifts free of charge, why not take them? Why worry about our lack of worthiness? Why not accept gifts with joy and thanksgiving? Why not take it? It's free. Now, here I was thinking that there is a good point of, there are many points of application here for us as a church. And here, Paul has been speaking to the Galatians about the workings of the Spirit, that everything in Christ, in the new covenant, is brought about by the Spirit of God working in us and working in the message. We hear the gospel, effecting faith in us, regenerating our hearts, and then even in so-called perfecting us, right? That it's by the Spirit, not the works of the law. And then, and it relates, I think, to this matter back in chapter 2, verse 20. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Now, I find this kind of difficult to explain. It tells you, you know, as they say, a fog in the pulpit is what? Total blindness in the, so it's not coming. So I'll try to do my best here. I'm still wrestling with, what does it mean to live now? The life that I now live as a Christian, I live by faith in the Son of God. So in the new covenant, in Christ, our relation to God is by faith in Christ, not by working and striving and doing. Of course we keep the law, we obey the law because we love Him, but not to merit anything then before God. So what is this walk of faith, this life of faith every day? What does that look like? Well, I was thinking of it in relation to a local church like ours. For example, we must always be certain that it is the Spirit of Christ and that we then are exercising faith in the Son of God as He leads us and directs us, that it is truly the Spirit of Christ, that it's truly Christ, that is leading us into what we do as individuals and as a church, particularly in the areas of ministry. Because a church, a local church, just like an individual Christian, can end up living by their own works instead of by faith in the Son of God. And Paul says that sort of thing is foolishness. We have to, this is all once again tied into knowing God, right? And seeking to hear from Him. And to, Romans tells us that the Spirit of God leads us. He's at work leading and directing us into righteousness and to turn away from the deeds of the flesh and so on. But He leads us into the works that He has prepared for us then to do. And it's vital then that we understand that. Else we can end up living individually or as a church by our own works, our own strivings, our own ingenuity and so forth. Let me make a couple of more comments here on verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? And Paul's point there is, look at, he doesn't give specifics. The book of Hebrews does in chapter 10, maybe some of the same things that the Christians there suffered, seizure of their property and so forth and being mocked. These Galatians Christians had suffered as well when Paul preached the gospel and they believed and they were persecuted. And Paul says, you know, you were persecuted. You suffered those things. Was that all for nothing? Was that all just a... So is it now? Have you come to think that wasn't necessary? That you didn't need to do that? Because remember, the false gospel is pleasing to man. As long as they got circumcised and kept, said they, okay, we have to keep the Mosaic law, none of the Jews would have persecuted them at all. And then he kind of softens his punch a little bit here when he says, if indeed it was in vain. I don't believe it was in vain. I don't want to believe that your faith was in vain. Did you suffer that for nothing? And then verse 5, does He who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? What were you guys doing when the Spirit came? And all of those, that's manifestations of this. What were you doing? You were just like Cornelius. You weren't doing anything except you heard the gospel and you believe it. Now, the Holy Spirit, it appears anyway, doesn't do that today. When we come to Christ, when a person today hears the gospel, we certainly can't say, well, you know, that miracle that happened that was visible that you could touch, whether it be speaking in tongues or whatever happened there, you know, you just believed the gospel and you heard it, so you knew that. No, the Holy Spirit comes and we can know it. Our lives are transformed. Our thinking is transformed. But those visible miracles don't happen today. God chose to effect that in the apostolic age, but then not today. However, the Spirit is still the Spirit, and the Spirit is capable of performing and working great and mighty deeds today. He's done it in the past in church history. Massive revivals, like in the days of Jonathan Edwards and so forth. And so we find ourselves desiring that. And we should desire that. I mean, if you read the news every day, you desire something different to happen. I mean, you know, and if you think of the state of the church today, and you're a genuine Christian, then you desire to see genuine change and revival brought into the church, effected by the Spirit. So how do we get that to happen? And when we begin to think that way, we begin to think that we, by our works, can manipulate God. And we're back into that kind of works righteousness. We can make God so pleased with us that He will do this. But here's the point. If the life that we now live in Christ, in the flesh, but in Christ, we live in Christ by faith in the Son of God. By faith in the Son of God, then necessarily anything we do to manipulate God is out the window. It's not an option. That's not how the new covenant works. It works by faith in the Son of God. It works by faith in Him to lead us by His Spirit whenever and wherever He chooses. But He will not be manipulated. You have this in John 3, Jesus talking to Nicodemus. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind, the pneuma, it's a double play on words there, the Spirit, the wind, blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. It would be easier for us to manipulate the wind where it blows than it is to manipulate the Spirit. We want to manipulate the Spirit so that this person gets saved. All these people get saved. I was reading this account last week of this guy, and his heart may be in the right place. I hope that it is. But he's telling about how he and his buddies got up on a hill overlooking the city. And they're praying. They just know God has revealed to them that God's going to do a great work, and they're going to do this. And so they devised this program, and they're going to put it all together, and they're going to do this, and they're going to do this, and all of these great things are going to happen. And I can tell you, just based upon this verse, they're wrong. They're wrong. Because the truth of the matter might be that maybe God at that point doesn't plan to do anything in that city. Not like what we have in mind anyway. And just because we're doing this and we think this and so forth, then God has to do, you can't You cannot manipulate the Spirit of God like that. See, that, in a way, that's old covenant thinking. That if we do this stuff, then God will do. But the new covenant is not kind of an if-then conditional type thing. It's faith in the Son of God. We live by faith in Christ. The Galatians simply believed the gospel and the Spirit worked. Sovereignly, He swept in and He regenerated them, not because they had somehow made themselves worthy of Him and manipulated Him. There is one thing that we can do. Believe. What work is it that God has for us to do? Believe in Christ. And I think closely related to that belief is, remember when we did our series on prayer. Prayer is the language of faith. Prayer is the language of faith. Where we believe, where there's faith, there's prayer. And where there's not prayer, well, then you have to wonder, you know, is there really faith? So what is God? So now we look at ourselves. Let's apply this to our church and our community. And we ask ourselves, what is God doing in this community? All right. We have this. We want to see people in this community come to Christ. We want that. So then we can take off and we think about this program and that program and so forth. And what I'm trying to explain is, I hope correctly, that when we get into that mode, we are not doing what Paul says the new covenant life is. We are not living by faith in the Son of God. Because what is the truth? What's the real answer to the question, what is God doing in this community? What does God want us to do in this community to further that work that God is doing in this community? The only answer that we can give right off is, we don't have a clue. I don't know. I don't know. His present plan for this church, for all of us, might be to not really apparently be doing anything other than teaching us about our own weakness. That might be his plan, and to drive us to learn that the life that we live in Christ is by faith in Him. And that if He has something that He would have us do, He will let us know. He will let us know what that is. But we can pray. We can exercise the language of faith, and we can ask the Lord things like, Lord, we know it. This we can say, I know it's your will that we come to know you more intimately. We know that. That's a given. And Lord, if you have work for us to do here, specifically, if there's people that you want us to, you know, show us, lead us, direct us. But you can't just come out, you can't just read a pile of books and say, oh, this is a really great plan over here. I'm going to come over here and I'm going to go up to this hill and I'm going to look over this city and I'm going to pronounce what God is going to do. No, that is not a life then of faith. Listen to some verses here that use this phrase, that connect prayer with the Spirit, all right? Romans 8, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. See, now we've got to learn that. There's a given. I don't know what to pray for. Now I don't think that's absolute. I can pray that, Lord, show yourself to me more fully. You know, work in me. All right. That, and we can pray for people's salvation. We know that God desires men to be saved. So we can do that. But specifics, we do not know what to pray for as we ought, But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So the Spirit there is intimately involved in our prayers. Okay? Ephesians 6, we are told, praying at all times in the Spirit. What does that mean? What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? And again, we have it in Jude, verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. What does this have to do? I think that it is all connected with the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And I think it's all connected with Paul's questions here. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or hearing with faith? To live our lives in Christ by faith, not by our works that would manipulate God, but by believing God and following His lead wherever and whenever He chooses to work and to reveal my part in that, if any. Could it be that this phrase, praying in the Spirit, is rather akin to praying according to the will of God? That is, how do we pray according to the will of God when we don't know what the will of God is? Well, you can do it by humbly acknowledging that we are subservient to the Spirit. And that it is the Spirit that's going to lead us where He has us go. You see. But that means nothing might happen. Well, nothing that maybe we imagine should happen. But I suspect that it won't be nothing that happens. But what happens is what the Lord then desires, you see. Forgive me if I haven't explained that very well. I'm still working through it then myself. Maybe this will help a little bit. This little verse in Jude, verse 20, there's only one chapter, verse 20. Isn't it true that the philosophy of ministry that God has for His people and for His church is summed up right here in this little verse? You, beloved, build yourself up in your most holy faith. Okay? The edification of the church, the growth of the Christian. Through the prayerful, Spirit-empowered study of the Word of God, being built up, building ourselves up in our most holy faith, knowing God through His Word more and more intimately, and praying in the Holy Spirit. What if it's just that simple? Okay, church leaders or whoever, you know, what is God's will for this church? Well, that we are building ourselves up in our most holy faith and that we are praying in the Holy Spirit. Building, praying, those are present tense, ongoing. Building ourselves up in our most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. There it is. And is that not a philosophy of ministry, of doing what God would have us to do as a church, as individuals? Is that not an example of living our lives by faith in the Son of God? And then you see, you know, there are some sobering questions to be asked. I think John Snyder in the Sunday School DVD is asking some of these, some sobering questions. How much of what is being done and touted in books as these great works and so on by Christians and by churches, and megachurches, how much of that is just wood, hay, and stubble? How much of it is not of God at all? It is not the working then of His Spirit. It is simply the work of the flesh. And that's all that there is to it, you see. How many, if you say you were a pastoral candidate, and so you go to a church that's looking for a pastor a system fraught with trouble, by the way. But at any rate, say you put yourself in that place. And what if people say, okay, what are you going to do? What's your plan? What's your bag of tricks? Now, they won't use that. But that's really what people want when it's mean. We got to do this. What do you think? Well, here's my philosophy of ministry. Jude 20. Building ourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. There. That's it. You probably wouldn't get hired. You probably wouldn't. Maybe, but maybe not. So, again, John Snyder in the Sunday School workbook. I don't have it here to quote, but in that first lesson, he was saying that he has now seen church planting, ministry churches planted, and programs and everything, all of this stuff done. And all it is like is kind of like putting band-aids on the problem. It's not dealing with the real problem. And he said, there are bad churches being planted. And there are bad books being written that are teaching bad things. And so there it is, the life of faith in Christ. Are we being perfected by the flesh? Many times Christians seem to think, at least the way they act, that that's what they think. Now, also, that's kind of a critical approach, positive approach. This is good news. This is good news. I do think that one of the most freeing things that happened for us in this church quite a few years ago, we had our other battles to fight too, but in this sense, was, you know what? We're not going to have these massive, we're not going to have a committee here and a committee here and a committee here and a program. Each one of these committees is going to oversee these programs. And I look back and I think, did anything really good come of that stuff anyway? I mean, can we really say that the Spirit was involved in this or that? And maybe one or two or something, but kind of, it should take the burden off of your shoulders to realize, look, if we focus on knowing God's Word and knowing Him more intimately and praying in the Spirit, trusting in the Spirit to lead us, He will show us when He decides what He would call us to do. If there's anything more He would call us to do, He will let us know. And He will bless it. And it will be powerful then when it happens. Well, let's just move on real quickly here. The last part of the chapter, the last part of this section, and really I'll clear down through the last part of chapter 3, has to do with the big picture of the Bible. I love to study this subject, and I love to teach on this subject because it makes things fall into place and it just gives things a lot of the details begin to fit into the puzzle for me when I see the big picture. The rest of the chapter here, starting at verse 6, deals with Abraham. And that's why we read Genesis 15 and God's promise to Abraham and where Abraham was justified. I was going to read all the rest of the chapter here, but I won't do that until next time. But in this section, well, let's just look at the rest of verses 6-9. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. And what Paul is going to do now, he's going to go back and he's going to say, look, here's the deal. God has only had one way of salvation, ever. Ever. For all nations, ever. And that way of salvation is called the promise. And that promise is in contrast to the law. The promise is of grace. The law is of works. But God's promise to Abraham was the gospel. That's what he says right here. He preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Before what? Before the law. He'll tell us here, the law didn't come in, Moses at Mount Sinai, till 430 years later, after the promise. The gospel was preached back here. And he said, and this is the way that God saves sinners. And it's the way that he has always intended to save sinners. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, justification. Boom, there it is, right? Why the law then? Well, Paul will explain why the law came. But God has always had only one plan. Now, when I was a kid, and I can remember in Sunday school, and I would read about, you know, here's Abraham, sands of the seashore, stars in the sky, and you're thinking all this stuff. Man, there's going to be a lot of Jews. And then when all the, you know, because that's what I was taught, Israel's going to be this huge nation and so forth. Wait a minute. He's talking about all the nations will be blessed in you. And the reason that Abraham's seed, that's what offspring means, seed, is so numerous is because it's the church from all the nations. So here's the great thing. How do we get saved? How do we made righteous before God? Well, what happens is we become sons or children of Abraham because a seed, capital S, of Abraham came, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was a direct descendant then, right, of Abraham, thus the genealogies in front of the Gospels and in the New Testament. And so this son, this seed comes. And by faith in him, we are baptized into him. We are joined to him, circumcised in heart, so that when we are joined to Jesus Christ, a son of Abraham, we become sons of Abraham. And what's true about a son? I'm just kind of highlighting what Paul's going to teach us here. What's true about a son? You're an heir. You got an inheritance. What's the inheritance? Everything that God promised to Abraham, your father, becomes yours in Jesus Christ. What was that? A geographical chunk of real estate on this present earth? No. Hebrews 11 says Abraham died not still looking for the promise. The land, the promise that was promised to Abraham, the blessing that becomes ours by way of inheritance as well, is the new heavens and the new earth. And it's coming. And it is real. And that is a great salvation. And it's going to blow you away when you see the inheritance that God has for you. And it will never, ever end. Father, we thank you for the grace and the mercy that you've shown us in Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you for making us children of Abraham and giving us this inheritance that, of course, we didn't deserve. We didn't deserve any of it, but we see here that it's all of grace anyway. That's what it's all about, as we give you glory for what you have done for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we thank you, Father, and we pray that you truly would show more and more of your glorious attributes and being to us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.